We're getting ready to finish up. We're in the last part of 1 John. And the last verses and last lesson, it's lesson 13. Next Sunday we'll be picking up chapter 47 of Genesis. We left off at 46 back in May. And you got 47 through 50 in Genesis. That might take us 4 weeks. And then in October, we have 4 weeks of stewardship lessons. And then November, we've got another 4 weeks of doing something. So we could probably go to Exodus or do something else for 4 weeks or whatever, but we can discuss that later probably. But I got a Sunday school teachers meeting today at 5:30. So if there's anything that you want me to bring up to the Sunday school teachers, let me know after class or whatever. Last Sunday we had some good discussions, I thought. And I like that. I don't like to stand up here and just talk one way. I like for everybody to jump in and have a verbal battle about things if it's necessary and stuff. And just because I'm up here as a Sunday school teacher, that don't mean I'm right. I could very well say something wrong, and if I do, I really appreciate somebody correcting. Or if you have a different opinion, I don't mind discussing, you know. And if I'm firm in my belief of something, I'll stand my ground unless you can convince me to change. So I don't mind at all for that being in class. I think that's what Sunday school class is for us to teach each other, not one way, for us to teach each other among them. So I like that. So don't feel like you're constrained in any way about speaking up if I say something you don't agree with. And I don't mind at all you challenging me. I just wanted to put that out. Don't bother me. I've been beat up on all kinds of things. I've teaching Sunday school class since 87. So I've been beat up on all kinds of things. My position on some things in Scripture has changed over time. Mm-hmm. I think I had the wrong opinion of things. And because in environments like this and discussions and stuff, I've changed my position on certain things in the Bible. So it's good for everybody to have that kind of interchange. Okay, we're in 1 John chapter 5, verses 13 through 21. And our title of our lesson today is Confidence in Face of Conflict. Okay, we'll read our scripture first. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desire of him. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Okay, in verse 13, he says, these things I have written unto you. What's he talking about? What things has he written unto them?
Well, he's the author of the book of John, too.
Sure.
So, in Revelation, and so All that I've written to you, I've written so that you can believe. Our belief in Christ is from the Word of God and through the action of the Holy Spirit. So here's assurance. You can read this and know.
And that's what he's trying to do. He's trying to reassure them. The things in epistle, I think he's talking about specifically here, the epistle in general, to counter what the Gnostics have been teaching them. And he's presented the distinctive marks of a Christian. You know, we've talked about that through our lessons, the truth, obedience, and love. And he's talked about the victory over the world by Christ and those that believe on him. And he's talked about the six witnesses of what he's writing about, three in heaven, three on earth. And he's talked about the gift of eternal life. He's trying to encourage, reinforce those who are claim they're already believers. And we as believers, we need that. We need that. If we don't come to church and we don't read our Bible and we claim we're a believer, after a while our mind gets sort of foggy and things fade away and stuff. We need to hear good sermons. We need to be in an environment, small groups like this, where we can interact and encourage and help each other learn God's will for our lives and talk about the Scriptures. We need that. Just a secular example. In the Army, I was a linguist. I went to school 2 years for Korean language and 1 year for Chinese. And at the time, I could carry on a conversation. I can't do that now. I've not been in that environment. I just barely know the very basics of each language. And somebody put me in that environment, I might be able to pick it up quicker than somebody that never learned the language before, but I've forgotten everything.
Yeah.
Because I've not been exposed to that. And we as Christians, if we're not in a Christian kind of environment to encourage each other and help us learn and mature spiritually, we lose it.
We call it miracle growth.
We need that. We need that kind of encouragement. That's what John is trying to do. He's trying to give them confidence in what they've already supposed to know.
And believed.
Yeah. And if you don't have that regular experience to help you build up that maturity and confidence, then you sort of start backing away from it. You know? Anybody's a school teacher. You know, you got to continually reinforce the lesson, you know, for the students to get it. You can't say it one time and expect everybody to know what's going on. You got to continue to reinforce it. And if we don't have that confidence, we start having doubts too. If we don't have a firm foundation in the Scripture, and we hear some kind of new doctrine we hadn't heard before, is that right or not? You know, is it? You know, I try to listen to a lot of things, and every once in a while I hear something different. And I have to stop and think about it. How does that fit in with all the other Scripture? Does that make sense? Even with the examples you hear when somebody's trying to explain something, does that make sense? Does it fit in? Is it consistent with all the other Scriptures? And you got to make some kind of spiritual discernment. Yeah, that's good. I can use that, or no, get rid of it.
Yeah, that's the same for when you have been out of the secular world for so long,
mm-hmm.
and then you find yourself in an environment where people are talking about things and it just doesn't make sense.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't have any idea what they're talking about, and just kind of feel lost because you're not in that environment anymore. You've lost that. Thankfully.
In Ephesians 4:11-13, it says we're given apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers for perfecting, and some translations say equipping the saints. We're provided all that to help us grow spiritually. And we as Christians, in 1 Peter 2:9, we are called a royal priesthood. As a priest, we have a responsibility. as God's royal priesthood, we have a responsibility to minister to other people, help them grow also. In our handout, we've got one of the slides there has got a section in confidence in eternal life. It says, gives us assurance. The scripture gives us assurance that that the struggle against sin is worth the effort. It gives us confidence that God's power will ultimately do away with all life's struggles. It helps us focus on eternal values in the midst of life's struggles. But we need constantly, we need that reassurance and encouragement. Verses 14 and 15. And this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know that He hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petition that we desire of Him. John might have been thinking about what he'd heard Jesus say before in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. Chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. And whatsoever ye ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. And again in John chapter 15, verse 7, if ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you.
Well, he clarified it here. He said, pray according to the will of God.
Mm-hmm.
According to His will, capitalized His.
Yeah.
So we can't ask for a new car.
Anybody know who George Mueller is? He was a Christian in England in the 1800s.
Yeah, he founded an orphanage.
Mm-hmm.
And his orphanage ran only on prayer.
Right.
And he fed his children by prayer. Meaning, he prayed daily for food to come. And it did.
You're taking my lesson away from me.
I know. It was amazing. Yeah.
He took care of over 10,000 orphans during his lifetime. He started an orphanage. You're right. And he run it on prayer. If he had a need, he'd go to God in prayer, and somehow his needs were fulfilled. And he started 117 Christian schools that taught over 120,000 students in a Christian environment in England. And that was something that was just unheard of that time in England. And what he said was, he said it often took him more time to know the will of God than once he understood what God's will was for him to pray and receive the answer. So the hardest part for him was to know the will of God, so he could pray in the will of God to get the answer.
He got up early. He was to study the Word and get to know the will of God to pray it.
Fascinating. He never shared his needs publicly. He only went to the Lord for the needs.
Right.
So everybody, and he told
somehow,
we need this.
I mean, we've heard similar stories here in church of people that had a need, and somebody answered that need without them directly asking for it. And joy.
I think one of the things that I do quite often is because the Bible says that He will give you the desires of your heart. That's a promise. And so when I go to God with a desire, I say, God, you promised you'd give me the desires of my heart. So either fulfill the desire or change it.
Sure.
You know, and I think that that's the key, is allowing God, you know, to change what we want, not just, God, I want. Like you said, I need a new car. I was like, well, you know, if that's not an ungodly desire. You know, if I don't need a new car, then God, take that desire away from me. But, you know, otherwise, I really want one, you know. You know.
But, yeah, I think George Mueller's right. I think that's our biggest problem, praying, knowing what God's will is and praying consistent with God's will. It's got a lot to do with spiritual maturity and being able to discern what God's will for us is.
I see that with Mike. He really wanted to get out of the school. You know, the principal has been so hard to deal with, and yet we can see how God has worked in her over the summer. You know, the prayers of everybody, and obviously did not provide another job for Mike, and he's back there now, and she has had a change of heart, and hopefully it'll.
Right. And I think oftentimes we ask God, why am I going through this mess right now? What's the purpose of it, you know? And we want to know, we want to see God at work in our lives, but it's hard for us to see God at work in our lives right that minute.
We're on the fast track.
Yeah. Looking back.
And we have no patience to wait on God to work.
Or like Peter, we concentrate on the storm instead of concentrating on Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And it's just human nature to do so. And God help us not to concentrate on the storm, the difficulty, the pressure, instead of concentrating on Christ.
But even if we're not sure of God's will, just like Joy was saying, you know, we need to pray that we be able to discern what God's will for us. And we should always go to God and pray. In Hebrews, it talks about Jesus being our high priest, and it says, let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So we're told the veil's been open, been torn open, and we have that direct access to God, and we need to use it. And I know in my case, and probably a lot of other people's case, I'm guilty of not doing that enough.
Yeah, same here.
Not doing that enough. I know I need to, and I just don't do it for some reason. You know. Yeah, Joel.
I think a prime example of it is Christ in the garden. If it's any way possible to do it in a different way, please, 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 please. But you know what? Not mine, but yours. Mm-hmm. You know, your will. I really don't want to deal with this, mm-hmm. but if I have to, then, you know, give me the strength to do so.
On our handout, we've got another column there, confidence in prayer. Assures us that God is available at any moment. Assures us that God wants to hear and answer our prayers. Gives us hope because God responds with grace sufficient for all our struggles. Gives us boldness because we can have access to God's wisdom. And you can probably come up with some additional things there. Having confidence in prayer. Okay, verses 16 and 18. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not to death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not to death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not unto death. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that the wicked one touches him not. How do you take that? What kind of prayer should we pray for a Christian who sinned?
They go to the throne of grace and ask for forgiveness.
That they wake up to the sin.
Yeah.
Or they see the sin.
Basically, our prayer should be sort of towards asking God that he can be restored in relationship to God. Yeah. But what about this, that somebody's sinning unto death? What's this talking about, sinning unto death?
Is that the one where you were talking about before, that blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, like where once you believe and turn away from it,
maybe
you don't believe anymore?
Well, yeah, I think it's probably what he's talking about. At least that's the way I'm taking it, that if somebody is consistently living in a life of sin and they're content with where they're at, and they've been presented the gospel to a degree that they understand what they are rejecting, and they don't want anything to do with God, I think that's blaspheming the Holy Spirit. I think that's an unforgivable sin. Now, it's not for us necessarily to determine that they are cursed forever. I think if we're praying for somebody that God has determined he's going to condemn to hell, I think we can be forgiven for doing that if we're doing it in ignorance and trying to be the kind of person we are and praying for our fellow man. But there's so many people out there that have a hunger for the gospel that we can't be focusing our time and prayers and stuff so much on somebody that our spiritual discernment says is lost. And we know and we feel like we're wasting our time when we're trying to minister to them. It's hard to give up on somebody, but if we're putting all our effort on something like that, where there's so many other people that we could be reaching, it might be a ploy of Satan to keep us from doing what we're supposed to be doing. Mm-hmm. I mean, even Jesus in his ministry, if he wasn't welcome, he left.
Right.
And he's told his disciples, if you're not welcome, shake the dust off your feet. Yeah, there's so many people out there that has a hunger for the gospel that if we expend all our efforts on those that are not receptive, it might be worth a second. I don't know. It's really difficult to say. Yeah.
Do you not think that it's possible that it ties in to verse 21, little children, keep yourselves from idols?
Yeah, in a way.
I mean, you know, because that's how he ends it out, this whole, like, little section is, you know. I mean, so possibly when he's talking about the sin that leads to death, he is talking about idolatry. Because God was very strict with even the kings who allowed idolatry, not necessarily even partook in idolatry, but allowed idolatry in Israel in the Old Testament. I mean, you know, so especially, you know, because he's talking about Christians here. And if someone, you know, who knew the truth of God and then, you know, like you said, basically blasphemed, turned away to follow after an idol, you know.
In the Old Testament.
That's an odd statement to put at the end. And if it didn't tie in.
If it didn't tie in.
You know, however, but in verse 16, he's talking about prayer in 17. And then at 21 is really, you know, an additional request. I think 16, 17, and 18 are talking about prayer. Should we be, and ministry, should we be concentrating on these people, or should we be concentrating on those people that do want the gospel?
But he also says all nations will hear of him.
Mm-hmm.
Will be taught about him.
Mm-hmm. Well, what responsibilities do we have for praying for somebody like that?
In Hebrews 6, it talks about people who basically turn away from the, you know, and there's difference of opinion on exactly what Hebrews 6 is talking about. But people who were enlightened and then chose to leave the faith and to involve themselves in idolatry and other reprobate offenses.
In Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thy also be tempted." So our brethren, people we consider our brethren, fellow believers, when we see them falling away, we have a responsibility to go to them and minister to them and try to get them in a position where their relationship can be restored with God. And we're talking before about just, you know, at the beginning, we need constant encouragement. And as Christians, we have a responsibility to continuously minister to our brethren. Something I've been meaning to mention all for the last few weeks, and I hadn't. I got a card this weekend from somebody, you know, thanking me for what I do in the same school class, and I really appreciate that. But what that did to me is I had been planning to write somebody a card like 6 weeks ago and I hadn't done it. And when I got that, I said, God, yeah. It
reminder
convicted me, you know. I wrote my card and put it in the mailbox, you know. So it's something I wanted to do and I intended to do, but you know how those things, over time, you just let them slip, and after a while, oh, it's been too long, I just forget about it. But no, that sort of convicted me, so I went ahead and did it. And we as Christians, we have this responsibility to encourage each other on things. And I don't know if you're aware of it. I mean, most people probably are, but we have a church roster that's printed out every month, 6 weeks, whenever it's a major change or something.
Whenever we get a new member.
Yeah.
And they can come after we go in.
Yeah, and they're at the Welcome Center. You just walk behind the Welcome Center and they're generally laying there. And I get one every time. And I use that fairly frequently for phone numbers and to send cards and stuff like that. And if you hadn't got one, you know, you need to pick one up.
There's no one down there now.
None down there now?
There's a new one down there
now. Oh, there's a new one down there now? Newer than 16 August?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So there's a new one down there, so... You know, when somebody joins the church, we might not have the opportunity to go up and shake their hand at the end. We might have something else going on, but later on, if we remember the name, we can go in there and thank God for Facebook. You know, I see a name in there and I can't put a face with it. I get on Facebook and find a person. Oh, yeah, that's who that is, you know. So I do that all the time because I have a terrible time remembering somebody's name unless I can put a name and a written name and a face together, then I'm subject to remember it. But somebody tell me their name, 10 seconds later it's gone. So it takes a little bit of extra effort to do things like that, but we as Christians are supposed to encourage each other, and it means a lot to some people just to get a card and a handwritten card. You know, you can send somebody an email. Nobody writes anymore. They don't teach cursive writing in school anymore.
Well, they're getting back to it, but yeah.
But, you know, somebody take the time to write a note, you know, not just a card with your name, but write a note and say something from your heart, you know. It means a lot to people, and it really encourages people.
It's hard to get emails that are personal anymore.
But it's got all addresses in here, so... don't have emails in there, but it's got addresses where you can send the card. So use that as one of your tools to help you encourage your fellow believers here at West Fayetteville. We were talking about sins.
Even reaching lost people. Well, yeah.
Well, we were talking about sins. There's a sin unto death. In the Old Testament, you had two kinds of sins. You had sins that you committed unintentionally or unwittingly, you know. And then you had intentional sins like murder or adultery or something like that. And the consequences for those kind of sins were different. The unintentional sins, you had to offer a sacrifice of some type depending on what sin was. But on others where you murdered somebody, the penalty was death. And you couldn't buy your way out of those kind of sins. Now, there were some sort of gray areas there that if you killed somebody accidentally or something like that, you might have to pay something. But it's all in Levitical law spelled out, but there were basically two kinds of sins. Those that you could pay for with a sacrifice or a grain offering or whatever, or the other kind, the penalty was capital punishment. So we still have those kind of sins nowadays. All our sins can be forgiven except the unforgivable sin, blaspheming the Holy Spirit, and that's death. Okay. In verse 18, it's talking about putting a guard around believers so Satan can't harm them. In John 10, verses 27 to 30, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father gave them me. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. So Jesus said, if somebody is given to me, they're protected. He'll protect them. That's basically what John is saying in verse 18. Okay, in our handout, it says, confidence in sin. Scripture gives us hope that God has the desire and ability to restore the fallen believers we pray for, and assures us that Christ guards believers so Satan cannot harm them when tempted to sin. Okay, verses 19 and 20. I thought I was going to have all kind of battles here about not praying for somebody that's sinned to death. But yeah.
Okay, I have. Okay, this is you know what I kind of battle was? This is an honest to God scenario. A gentleman grows up in a Christian family, son of a pastor. Gives his life to God as a young man, goes on mission trips, you know, just the whole nine yards. And as far as anybody who knows him, he's one of the best Christian young men that they know. A few years later, he joins the military, attacks and rapes a bunch of women, and is put in jail for the rest of his life. There you go. What kind of, you know, because a lot of people will be like, well, was he even saved? If he could go out and commit such heinous, violent crimes against a bunch of women? Or was that sin unto death? Is that a man that we should pray for? I have, but is that a case that you should be praying for that man? Or is he a brethren that has sinned unto death?
I say pray for him.
Mm-hmm. I can see the victims wanted him to die. Okay, wouldn't argue with that. But the scripture is not talking about a case like that, a violent crime issue. And like he said, the blasphemy. There's only one or two things at the most that would entail that. Where this person cannot be saved, he's going to die. But what you're talking about is either vengeance, or that's not a right term for a victim, but justice, if you will, and some states, it used to be the death penalty for aggravated rape. I don't believe it is anymore, maybe for some children.
Has he repented?
To the best of my knowledge, no. He's only even admitted having done it to one of the six women he attacked.
Yeah,
and that's only because they had DNA evidence on it.
Jesus forgave the guy on the cross. I mean, God will forgive. He forgave King David, murder, adultery and murder.
So we pray.
So you pray.
If it's in your heart to pray for him, I say pray for him. Yeah.
Yeah.
It obviously needs prayer.
Yeah.
I think that I've been trying to, unfortunately, I don't have my strongs with me on this. But, throughout the New Testament, a lot of times the death they're talking about is not a physical death, but more a spiritual death.
Yes.
And, I mean, just going based on that, because throughout, even last week we were talking about being free from the law.
Yeah.
The law had physical, earthly condemnation and things that had to be followed through.
Yeah.
I think that this is talking about the sin unto death is the sin unto spiritual death, separation from God.
Then you're talking about if he was honestly saved as a child, then you're talking about dismissing eternal security.
Yeah.
Well, we said that
So, I mean, either he was saved, if you believe honestly in eternal security, and he was saved, even though he went out and raped six women.
Why don't you bring up a real difficult example?
He's still saved. I get to go hang out with him in heaven one day.
Yeah. When I try to deal with things like this, I think back to King David, who was a liar, a murderer, an adulterer. You can just go on down with his sins, But still, he was forgiven by God because he repented.
Because he repented.
And came back to God.
But if you're talking about someone who is not honestly repenting,
and
You're right. God will take care of that.
That
but,
is one sin he don't want you to pray for the
person. Right.
But, you know, once again, how, you know, do you and how do you pray for that?
Well,
yeah,
I'll pray for him to come to repentance and his relationship with God be restored. That doesn't discount his crimes. That he's, you know, the justice that's due him still needs to be carried out, whatever that is, here on earth. And if he does repent and is forgiven, he still has to answer to what he did on earth before being a sin judgment of Jesus Christ anyway. So, just what you told me, I think we would still pray for him and pray for his repentance, pray for his restoration with his relationship with God. And hopefully, if he do that, he might even be able to minister to others, you know, in his environment where he's at now. So.
Did he claim that he was saved? Because I'm thinking, you know, you talked about the purpose of us saying that he was raised, you know, in a pastor's home. But he may have done his mission trips, and none of that,
well,
that was what we expected of him.
I have no honest information directly from his mouth in regard to this. Most of this is secondhand from his family, who was like completely like, it couldn't have been him. He couldn't have done this because he was such a great Christian.
But it could have been a show because that's what was expected of him as he was.
Well, and that could be true. But you know, I mean, I've run into situations with individuals that I went to school with who were in, you know, in the School of Christian Ministries, planning to be a preacher. You know, and you know, stuff happened in their life, and they got mad at God, and now he's a pagan minister. You know, so I mean, I don't know.
Okay, verse 19-20.
You want a discussion, Calvin?
Thank you.
But 16.
Okay, go back to 16.
There is a sin unto death. That would be blaspheming God. That's the only one he does not want you to pray for.
That's the way I interpret it, yeah.
Because, and down here, we all sin.
Sure, we do.
And we can go to the throne of grace and he'll forgive us.
Right.
But if we blaspheme, we're just wasting time if we pray. Because he hears us not.
Well, if we're blaspheming the Holy Spirit, we're probably not praying anyway.
Well, true. But that's what I'm taking it as. Yeah.
That's the way I'm taking it too, is blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Okay, verse 19-20. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in witness. And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So John is writing to fellow believers, trying to encourage them. He's trying to counter the Gnostic teachers that's coming up with a different gospel and different requirements for them to be saved. And he's writing to his fellow believers to encourage them and correct the errors that they have. And in the last verse that we've talked about a little bit, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Again, he's been writing to counter the Gnostics. And the Gnostics, from what I've read, they worship the images, some of them, worship the images of Simon the magician. Remember him that they encountered? And he had a mistress called Helen. And the Gnostics, some of them, had a spin-off sect that was following Simon the magician. And some commentaries think that that might be what he's talking about. And then some commentaries think that he is maybe talking about the future, too, that's coming. Something like the Roman Catholic Church with their statues of their saints and stuff like that. Or different kind of icons or pictures or whatever. But and also the ones he's writing to, there wasn't necessarily Jews in their background. They were probably pagans, and they probably came from an idolatrous background. And it is difficult to to change whatever your culture is when you become a new believer. We see that when the children of Israel left Egypt. As soon as Moses was gone, they wanted to build a golden calf. And they didn't call the golden calf something else. They called the golden calf God. And the one that led them, but they didn't understand. Only thing they knew is what they learned in Egypt. That if you had a God, you had an image of that God. So, yes, that was a sin for them to do that. But to a degree, they didn't know any better. And I think that's sort of what John is writing to them here, that to a degree, they may not know any better than to set up idols. So he's cautioning them against that.
Well, an idol is anything that is substituted for God.
Sure.
So I think in here he's talking about, about staying in the Word, being in prayer, being in God, being in Christ. And that would guard you.
Well, I think, and I think he's talking about physical idols too. I mean, even Christians nowadays, a lot of people wear a cross and little saint pendants and stuff like that. And to a degree, I think that can be considered idolatry, depending on what's in your heart when you do that. Yeah. So.
Are you using it more as a talisman, or are you?
Right. Right.
Well, you'll see that a lot, especially in the. A lot of guys rocking the St. Michael medal as a talisman.
Yeah. Okay, out of time. Still had a couple things, but we'll be in Genesis chapter 47 next Sunday. Let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll continue to watch over us as your children. Be with us now as we go into your sanctuary. We pray that you'll be with the pastor who's delivered the message. We pray that all our words and deeds will be acceptable in thy sight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.